Amen. Please be seated. Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I have the text printed for you on the insert, which also has an outline. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians include an appeal that Paul makes to the Corinthians about an offering needed for the Jerusalem church, suffering greatly at this time, in need of contributions to help sustain the people there and the ministry there. It's actually the second time Paul has made this appeal. In 1 Corinthians, he alerts the members of the church there at Corinth of the need. But we get the impression they didn't respond, at least not as a whole church. And now after the Lord has been working in this church, Paul comes back and appeals once again. In this appeal, we have some very, very helpful teaching about generosity and giving in the church. We could see why God, in his wisdom, would have this passage here for us. I'm taking three sermons to work through chapter 8 and chapter 9. This is the second. We're in the second half of chapter 8, which on the surface is Paul's appreciation for Titus, yes, but we will see there is much more for us to learn. So here now, as I read God's holy word, 2 Corinthians 8, 16 through 24. But thanks be to God who put it into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. And with them, we are sending our brother whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. As for Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker for your benefit. And as for our brothers, they are messengers of the churches. The glory of Christ. So give proof before the churches of your love and of your boast and our boasting about you in these men. Let's pray as I lead us. Lord, we have an example in Jesus himself to prompt us to be generous. Thank you for the manifold blessings that you have poured out upon us. Thank you for giving us a church to be part of and to support with the resources that you have entrusted to us. Thank you for all the many worthy causes and organizations that we can be generous toward. Lord, as a church, I pray for your wisdom and protection in using the gifts of your generous children. As we see demonstrated in Paul's ministry, so make us to be trustworthy, honorable, faithful, and marked by integrity with regard to the use of money given to your ministry. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just this week, I read about the billions, literally the billions that were given to relieve the suffering in Haiti after the earthquake happened a couple years ago. But I was disturbed to find out how little of it actually found its way to people in need there. We hear these stories all the time. They discourage us when we hear them. What about, though, in the church and Christian organizations? I'm sure all of us know of cases where financial mismanagement or fraud rocked a church or a ministry. It leaves Christians reeling, and it makes us embarrassed in front of a watching world. I grew up Roman Catholic, and I remember hearing my aunts and uncles talking about the church's use of money all the time. They were convinced that the Vatican had hoards of gold in the catacombs underneath it. and that there was all sorts of financial mismanagement going on. That was their take, and that's what I grew up hearing. Looking back, I think it was just something they used as an excuse to not give much money to the church. I remember a huge financial scandal that happened in the evangelical world when I was a teenager. Jim Baker, the televangelist, raised money for his ministry and paid himself a huge salary. He was promising to build a massive retirement complex for investors, only to be convicted of 24 counts of fraud and conspiracy and sentenced to 45 years in prison, of which he only served five. There was a ministry that I went on a short-term mission trip to support in another country. Wonderful ministry, very faithful ministry. They had various people they were training, local nationals who they were training to do the work of the ministry, very important partners in the ministry there in that country. But after I left, I had learned of one of the men who I'd become friends with and interacted with, kept up with when I left, found out that he started stealing money from the mission for his own use. Eventually was arrested and had to go through all sorts of legal problems and restoration, and it was a very difficult and painful episode. Now, for the ministry itself, it didn't necessarily hinder the work of it, although the reputation suffered. The money he was taking was worth a lot more in that country, so it wasn't a lot by our standards, but the whole scandal of it left a terrible taste with people who were watching that ministry. Locally, just a few years back, a sizable church in our area basically folded because of the financial mismanagement of its leaders. It was a classic case of too few people handling too much money with far too little accountability. You know, it was only 2 years ago in the news, a story broke about the Baptist Foundation of Arizona. They were convicted of fraud, two executives in particular, just two executives overseeing this whole thing, convicted of fraud and racketeering after more than 11,000 investors lost more than $550 million. It's thought to be the largest case of Christian fraud in American history. These two executives were accused of publishing favorable financial statements to retain investments while they shifted bad assets to off-the-books companies to hide the foundation's extensive losses from auditors. This isn't Bernie Madoff. This is a Christian organization. Now, these kinds of scandals in the church or in Christian organizations cause all sorts of damage. They damage trust, and they hinder people from giving overall. It hinders generosity. Good, faithful ministries then suffer when people lose faith overall in where their money is going, how it's being used. The reputation of the church suffers before the watching world when these scandals unfold before us. To a degree, our mission and our message suffer when people think the church is careless, the church is greedy, the church is dishonest. Ultimately, the name of Jesus suffers, is hurt, when people who call themselves Christians cheat, lie, steal, and are greedy. According to a 2005 Newsday article, it said that 20% of American congregations lose money to people entrusted with church finances. What does this have to do with the passage before us, chapter 8 and chapter 9, this appeal for an offering? I'm taking three sermons to work through these two chapters, and the passage before us would be easy to kind of skim over and move on to chapter 9. But I want to pause and see just how the Apostle Paul explained his approach to handling funds. It's clearly important, or he would not have included it to the Corinthians. It's specific enough to make us pause and say, how do we handle the gifts given? For a whole sermon, it's worth it, because we see how important it is in Paul's explanation and his call for them to give. I think it's a great opportunity to share how we attempt to provide a proper accountability structure for money given to the church. It's a big deal. One article I read in preparation said this very well. Proper fund handling procedures protect church funds and the reputations of those involved. The time it takes to set up proper accountability is negligible compared to the time and effort it takes to remediate situations where the mishandling of funds has created problems. The collection we're looking at here in 2 Corinthians, this collection is taken by Paul and his fellow apostles and missionaries. They were taking it for the Jerusalem church, and it provides for us insight on handling monetary gifts. Because the bottom line is this, the church's handling of monetary gifts should be characterized by honor and integrity. First off, make no mistake, it is right for the church to appeal for such gifts. We see this in 2 Corinthians on the whole in chapter 8, but definitely here in verse 16 and verse 17 that begin our passage. God's work has always required the giving of funds. We see donations, we see collections, giving for the building of the tabernacle, then the building of the temple later. We see money and donations given to uphold the priests and their work. In the New Testament, we see that they're still giving donations to the temple as Jesus observes them giving these donations. We see donations given to Jesus himself to uphold the ministry he was carrying out in his public ministry. We see the early church supporting the work of the apostles and the local churches by giving very generously to provide for the foundation of the church in those days after Jesus ascended into heaven. Really, the only reason a church should be bashful about asking members to give is when the church knows that it's guilty of mismanagement. Otherwise, it's wholly biblical to go to the congregation with these needs. Verse 16 and 17 carry this idea as Paul continues his request that he started at the beginning of chapter 8. But thanks be to God, says in verse 16, who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. They asked Titus to go make this request for this offering. And so he loved the people at Corinth so much that he wanted to go make this appeal. He understood how good it would be for them to be generous. And he loved them in that way. And so he was of equal earnestness with Paul about them. And so he went and was eager to make the appeal, even on his own accord. He didn't have to be asked by Paul to do it. He knew how important it was for the saints in Jerusalem and for the saints in Corinth to give to this. It's an unabashed appeal for funds. Jerusalem, ground zero of the church in the early days. At this point, probably numerically the biggest church in the world, but suffering greatly because Rome had fixed its gaze upon the Jews and would level Jerusalem in just 40 years. And the Jews were upset with these Christians because they were being lumped in with them as a sect of the Jews, and the Romans didn't like the Christians either, and the Jews didn't like the Christians. They lost property. They lost livelihoods. It was very difficult for the Jerusalem Christians to live. Yes, it was tough in Macedonia, but not for the same reasons. And so this collection was being taken, and there was no shyness about the need and how important it was to uphold these believers. In fact, earlier in the book, you'll recall, as Paul appeals in this chapter, verse 6 and verse 8, accordingly, we urge Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. And Paul calls the donation itself an act of grace. We see that giving is from the grace of God and giving us Christ, but then giving itself is a grace poured out upon those who receive, and it's a grace for those who give of it. It's a beautiful picture as Paul appeals to Titus to bring this message to the Corinthians, and he tells the Corinthians, you know, you're doing well. You guys are growing so strong. You have repented of those sins that I pointed out in 1 Corinthians. You're a different people now. You're excelling in all these things, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, he says in verse 8, in all earnestness and in our love for you. So see to it that you excel in this act of grace as well. Give. You don't see any shyness. Paul is not hiding here when he comes to ask for money. Verse 11 in chapter 8. So finish doing it as well. Don't just talk about it. Don't just imagine what it'd be like if we were generous or we would give this gift. Do it. No hesitation. You know, the model for giving starts really probably, really from almost the very beginning when you see offerings brought to God. But certainly, with Moses, you have it most crystallized and most vivid. Here is Moses post-Exodus. The people have come out of Egypt. I don't know how much they had in the way of material possessions, but they had things. And so here they are, ready to build the tabernacle, this place that would centralize, at least in their understanding, the presence of God among them. And it would be this place of worship. It would honor God. It would proclaim who God is. It'd be the place where sacrifices were done. Sacrifices that pictured the grace given to them in Christ to come, the Messiah. And so Moses is told by God to take up an offering, and it's not shy. These people have been through a lot, and he still is going to go to them and say, you need to give for this reason. In Exodus 25, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution. From every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for me. And this is the contribution that you shall receive from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, and so on, and so on, and so on. So Moses does it. In Exodus 35, we see what happens. Then all the congregation of the people of Israel departed from the presence of Moses. And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him, and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of the meeting, and for all its service, and for the holy garments. And you say, for whose heart moved him? Well, my heart isn't moved. Your heart's not moved by Christ, who became poor so that you could become rich. Then don't give. But if your heart's moved by that, you'll give. And that's essentially the same message Moses is saying. You just saw the Exodus. You saw me redeem you from the Egyptians, the most powerful nation on the world. You saw me open up a sea to do it and brought you over. Whoever's moved should give. Not shy, because Paul knows, Moses knew what God did for them and how they could respond. David did the same thing later. Hezekiah did the same thing. And Nehemiah did the same thing. Not shy. But even our Lord Jesus depended upon that kind of benevolence from people. In chapter 8 of the Gospel of Luke, listen to what is described. Soon afterward, he went on through the cities and villages proclaiming and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. This is Jesus. And the 12 were with him, and also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others, and here's the key, who provided for them out of their means. Jesus was able to carry out his public ministry because people were providing from their means so he could do this. And so the disciples who became apostles could. And we have Paul here speaking boldly to the church at Corinth to give to a very worthy need. It's right for the church to appeal for gifts, but our most helpful instruction comes next, starting in verse 18. We see how Paul handled the funds given. And as shown by Paul with this offering, there must be a demonstrated accountability with gifts to the church. Verse 18. With him, that's Titus, we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. So with Titus, Paul's sending someone else. So 2 people, minimum now, who are coming to take this offering, this collection. It's not just anybody, by the way. It's somebody who's famous. Everybody knows. Verse 19. And not only that, but he, this famous brother, he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord himself and to show our goodwill. So the collective churches who know of this brother, who's famous for preaching the gospel, they appoint him to be with Titus to carry out this collection. There's 2 people, not just anybody, well-known people of good repute, trustworthy, and they are together appointed to carry this out for the glory of the Lord himself and to show their goodwill. Starting to see a bit of this accountability that's built into even an offering like this. It's a reminder of the glory of God being part of the giving process. Titus and another person, not just Titus. Paul was in on this campaign, and multiple churches were keeping track. Everybody had eyes now on who it was administering this whole campaign. Verse 20 says, We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. There won't be any scandal about what's going on here because you're going to see everybody involved. There will be Titus and this well-known brother. Paul's overseeing it. The churches all recognize it. All eyes on what's happening here. We don't want anyone to blame us for this offering or think something is sketchy about it. We want you to know it's in front of everybody. Verse 21, for we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Let's just say right now, that ought to be our church's motto about how we handle finances. It should be your motto. Every family's motto. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. They were very careful here in how the offering was taken and handled, so there was no scandal about it. They aimed at what is honorable. They did this in God's sight for sure because they knew that God could see everything. I mean, we can do things that cheat man, but God always knows, and they recognize this. But they don't want there to be even a hint of cheating man. They want to do this above board with a plurality of people involved in overseeing and holding the process accountable in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. You know, if Titus and this famous brother were not enough, if it were not enough that the churches all knew these men, if it were not enough that Paul was overseeing the process, they send yet another person to be part of the accountability structure. Look at verse 22. And with them we are sending our brother, whom we have often tested and found earnest in many matters, but who is now more earnest than ever because of his great confidence in you. Remember the word earnest? It's used to describe the Corinthians as a fruit of their genuine repentance. When they turned from their sin and to God, they were genuine, they were true, they were sincere in their trust in God now. It was earnestness. And this earnestness is used to describe people who are genuinely in Christ and are living according to their being in Christ. And so in addition to Titus, this well-renowned brother famous for preaching the gospel, now they're adding a third person to this company for collection. Someone who cares greatly for the Corinthians. It's smart on the part of Paul. Because you have Titus, who they only know by connection to Paul. This famous brother they probably only heard about. But now there's a man who really knows them well, and he's part of this company asking for this offering, and he's part of the accountability structure that makes the Corinthians comfortable giving. Verse 23, as for Titus, because he rounds back to Titus now, he's my partner and fellow worker for your benefit, and as for our brothers, these other two, they are messengers of the churches. The glory of Christ. So, three men traveling together in full sight of the church under the authority of the Apostle Paul for the sake of raising funds for the needy church in Jerusalem. How easy do you suppose it would be, really, honestly, for these three men, somewhat disassociated before, to now be together in embezzling funds or be thieves? The accountability structure was tight, and it maintained what verse 21 says. Honor in the sight of God and man. To summarize the accountability structure we see revealed here, a plurality of trustworthy people are appointed to handle the funds, and it is done with complete transparency, a process open for all to see. Trustworthy people appointed to handle gifts. We know that Titus is sent to collect. Verse 18 has the brother who is famous among the churches. Verse 22, with them we are sending our brother whom they tested and found earnest, several trustworthy people. That ought to be the way it is in the local church or a Christian organization as well that receives gifts and funds. And ultimately in a church like ours, the elders are chosen by the people to lead and direct and are responsible for the activities of the church, including the process for collecting funds. The deacons of the church, in partnership with the elders, deal directly with the money handling, and even specifically as it goes out to take care of everything around here. You have two ordained offices of the church, at least in our structure, as heads over money handling. By definition, elders and deacons ought to be trustworthy and genuine men. That's why you vote on just those kinds of men. Furthermore, both these offices have multiple people. There's not just one elder or deacon. At this point, we're talking 22 to 24 people who have eyes on all of this. We see something else about this demonstrated accountability in the case with the offering. There's an openness about the whole process. People outside the realm of the people actually handling the collections, they can see plainly what's going on and where the funds are going. There should be a transparency about how gifts are handled. Paul identifies people to watch. Titus and these two other earnest, trustworthy brothers. All eyes are now on them. They're being watched. Paul identifies the cause. The money is going to the Jerusalem church. Here's the deal. If Titus all of a sudden was driving a Lamborghini from Corinth to Thessalonica, that would raise some eyebrows. But the famous brother and the other brother would have to be stuffed into the Lamborghini. You understand what I'm saying? It would be very difficult to pull this off with these three individuals involved in this process. It's transparent. It's open. People can see them. People know them. One man was recognizable. Complete transparent process. Verse 20 and 21 gives us the reason for such transparency. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Again, has to be our desire. Has to be what we aim to do. Here's the thing. The gospel we preach and believe in will offend the world. We should not add offense to the gospel by being cheats. In the life of the local church, there needs to be openness about how money is handled. From how it is collected to what it is spent on, people should be able to see it is an accountable process. Now, in the life of the church, no doubt, there will be varying opinions about how money is spent. There may even be disagreement. Should we build this kind of building? Should we pay the pastor this much? Should we do this improvement? Should we start this program? Should we provide this amount of assistance? And the beauty of a Presbyterian system is you have multiple people debating and discussing that issue before a decision is made. And that helps us as a congregation appreciate better how these choices are made. We don't have to look at something and say, boy, someone really missed something. Well, it would have been a lot of people missing something. And it could be maybe the person thinking that's missing something. There's a beautiful accountability with the majority of people looking at this. A big group. And anybody can know the details if they want to and ask. No one will see every expenditure in the same way. I remember when I was sitting where you are instead of being the preacher, how I was in churches, three or four churches before I came here, and I admit I thought from time to time, do we need this or should we have that? And I would be critical in my mind about how the church was spending the money. But then as I thought about it, I was so happy that God is not that critical about how I'm spending money. I mean, we are way harder on the church than we are on our own expenditures. Now, that doesn't mean there's no accountability. In fact, just the opposite. We see this accountability shown in this passage. This is where we trust our leaders and recognize there are many eyes in the process, many minds coming together, and no questions are off limits from the membership. When this kind of accountability is put in place, here's the thing, people give with confidence. That's what you see with a special Jerusalem offering. Paul goes to the Corinthians with confident asking because he knows the process is accountable and safe. They can all see what's happening. And that really brings us to the final point. When money is handled with honor and integrity, members of the church can give with confidence. One of our jobs as leaders is to make that process honorable and bearing integrity because we know that you need to give to be a healthy believer. Everything you have is God's. He's made you a steward of it, and so you have to have a place or places to give to it faithfully. And if you're stopped up because you're concerned about the integrity of the place you're giving to, we're holding back your spiritual growth. That will hurt you. So we have to help you by maintaining this integrity. And then when that happens, it's for the Spirit of God to work on you and respond to the grace of God, you say you believe and you will give. You just will. And there doesn't need to be constant sermons on giving. We're walking through this as an exposition, so we're at the passage. This is God's providential time for me to address this. So I will. Because we need it. But I think that if we are faithful with this process, it will give you confidence so that you continue to give in a generous manner. Paul makes the appeal several times in this chapter. And again, this last verse, verse 24, it kind of ties it together. It's another appeal. Verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and of our boasting about you to these men. So, verse 24 starts, in light of the need and how the money is being handled, give. You can be confident about giving. You can know the money that you are giving is translating into ministry. A few weeks ago when we had the congregational meeting, I thought it was very helpful. Got many responses about Patrick Birch, our current treasurer, his very brief but careful summary of the process. I think it's important for you to know what that process is in your church. Really down to the details. So you put your check or you put your cash in the offering plate. Maybe you send it by mail. At some point we'll have some way for you to pay to give money online. Still, I think part of the worship experience is the actual giving of the money. I think it's important for us as givers. The plates are collected by ushers, put behind the pulpit. Then we have two unrelated ushers in plain view. Two unrelated, like the Anderson brothers wouldn't be doing it together. You know what I'm saying? Although if there were two brothers, I would trust they would be it. We still don't do it. Two unrelated ushers in full view take the money from the plates, put it in a deposit envelope with a zipper on it. They bring it to a safe and put it in the safe where it's locked. Monday morning, our two administrative assistants, neither are members of this church, but faithful women of God and members of other sound churches, they take the checks and the cash from the safe together, put it in the church administrator's office on the desk there while he's sitting at the at his desk, and they count it. Now, I make this distinction. There's three people there. The church administrator, a member of our church, and a deacon doesn't look at the checks, does not lay eyes on who's giving what. In fact, no officers of the church know who gives what. Only the two administrative assistants, who most of you don't even know, and the treasurer is the only member of the church who actually sees names. And even for him, they're mostly numbers associated with giving units. We try to keep this as disconnected as possible to avoid any kind of sense of partiality that could happen. And for your confidence in your giving again in the process. We have an accounting firm that takes care of how bills are paid. When our office requests a bill be paid, they then write the check and it goes out from that place. And they're also our accountant. They're our auditors outside of the church, not members of the church, a professional organization that does this. When the ladies get the checks, they scan the checks immediately from the office with this device we have that deposits it right into the bank. The cash is counted and listed as to what how much it is, and then one of the administrative assistants brings it to the bank to deposit it. The spending process for our church goes like this. We have an annual budget. It's prepared jointly by the session and the deacons. All the ministries of the church are divided into areas. Various leaders oversee those various portions. They're given a certain budget that they can spend and are accountable for everything that's spent within it. For instance, I'm given several areas. The book table is my area. Worship aids. For instance, the candles we buy for Advent. Now, I don't buy them, but they're under my leadership, so I tell Lydia we need the candles. That's how it works. There are areas that are under me. I only have a few areas as the pastor. But every year we go through a review process. How much did this area spend? Does this area need more money for next year or less money? And we go through the process and turn it in several months long before the new budget's approved. Church staff have credit cards and certain areas are allowed to spend in. Every month, Lydia comes into my office and asks me, ones that are not clear to identify, what does this Freddie Tease mean? What are you laughing about? That's fellowship, meals and entertainment, it says. Much entertainment at Freddy T's, I can promise you. But everything is accounted for and noted for, and it stays within the budget to the best of our abilities. And it's above board for everybody to see, so all the officers of the church know what it is if they want to see that kind of detail. Even you as a member of the church, if you wanted to know a detail, you could get that detail from the treasure in time. He'd look it up and find it for you. You could know exactly what I make. You could know what all the staff people make. There's nothing transparent. There's nothing I'm embarrassed about, you should be embarrassed about. It should all be there. We think with that kind of transparency, you will be confident and you will obey God and give as you're supposed to give. So there may be times where a special offering is needed. We think if we just go to you with that, there'll be response. This is what you see happening in this Jerusalem offering, is the way it's described, and it makes good sense. The only thing that would be different would be when we take the deacon's fund offering, for instance. That's off budget. That's an amount totally based on whatever you give. It goes into an account that only the deacons oversee. And as requests come into the deacons, they have a basic policy that they go through to determine how to give those funds. But those funds are only used for mercy ministries. Like when people have financial shortfalls that are hurting them in some way and we can possibly help. It's not never ending. It usually comes with counsel, but it's with help, with encouragement to see them not get discouraged or fall down in some way that we as collectively in our several abilities can help them with. That's from your giving in that. That doesn't go to help with the grounds or buying a new lawnmower or anything related on budget. That's something completely for benevolence that you give towards. I think that a process like we follow is in the spirit of what Paul's example has before us, to be trustworthy and transparent. I think a process like we follow is reason for you, the membership, to give with confidence. Now, I'm sure that not every member agrees with every item or everything that the leadership decides to spend money on. But you can be assured that there are multiple minds focused on making spending decisions, and there is full disclosure about everything that is spent. Any member of the church can see these items on the church budget that's online on our church site. It's the member site, not the regular website, the one that you go in with your code, and you can look at the church budget. Nothing to hide. The only thing that should offend the watching world is the gospel. Honestly, I don't fret talking about it at all. I hope you sense that. I'm very confident about the accountability structure, and I'm even more confident in you. I've watched this church over the years. Do I think we always are tithing? Do I think we're probably not. I think that we know that we struggle with this idol of money. But has the church responded in large over the years to provide for the ministry of the church? Yes, it has. You have. I pray that God keeps us faithful like this. So like Paul, I do feel comfortable urging you to give faithfully. And it brings us back to the basis for our giving. We give as an expression of our apprehension of the grace of God in Christ to us. We give because of what 2 Corinthians 8:9 says. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Brothers and sisters, the church's handling of monetary gifts should be characterized by honor and integrity. We see it here in the Jerusalem offering. When this is the case, leadership can say to the congregation, like Paul did in verse 24, so give proof before the churches of your love and our boasting about you to these men. Let's bow as I close in prayer. Lord God, we are grateful for the manifold ways you have blessed our church. You have blessed members with resources to be generous and with hearts desiring to share and to be giving. Please guard our church from sinful outlooks on money and stuff. Please give our leaders wisdom about how to uphold a strong accountability system around the handling of monetary gifts. Lord, we truly want the whole world to know your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to be faithful ambassadors for Christ so that the gospel will go to the whole world. Lord, we never want to dishonor or befall the name of Jesus or his people. Indeed, like Paul and his faithful ministers, we aim at what is honorable, not only in your sight, O Lord, but also in the sight of man. I lift this prayer in the name of Jesus, who has made us rich by his becoming poor. Amen.